This evening, our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, page 9 in your bulletin. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I do invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And as we read, I would remind you that this is indeed the Word of God. It is true forever, and it is a life-giving, precious gift, and I hope that we will all receive it as such. Let us hear the Word of God. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. You may be seated.
Thanks, Troy. Usually, if you're a visitor tonight, usually Troy brings the word. I am the pastoral intern, as many of you know, and as part of that internship, I get a little trial by fire, and I get the opportunity to preach every now and again. So this will be the first attempt at that. So as Troy and I were looking at what passage in Mark I could preach for my first sermon, I was particularly drawn to this passage. And a large part of what attracted me to this is the fact that I know that many Christians, I being one of them, have struggled deeply over the years concerning the words of Christ in this passage about an unforgivable sin. As some of you may know, if you know me, when I was 18, I left Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, and I began attending a local charismatic church with some friends from high school. And I worshiped there for about 5 years until I left and came back to Westminster. And there were a lot of reasons why I left that church. There was a lot of theological confusion, I think, on my part, doctrinal uncertainty, a lot of things I saw in the 5 years that I was there that didn't quite mesh with what I was reading in the scriptures. And ultimately, I decided that what I was seeing there, what they were calling works or gifts of the Holy Spirit, resembled very little what the Bible actually taught about those things. And so I left the church, but when I did, I didn't go straight back to Westminster and have my membership reinstated. There were several months where I didn't go to church at all, and during that time, I had a very intense struggle concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because I was scared that I was wrong in my understanding. What if what was going on there really was the work of the Spirit? And maybe I just left because I got freaked out and I was running from it. And I worried that if that's what I was doing, then would I be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You know, what if what I saw there really was a manifestation of God? Did I commit an unforgivable sin? Yeah, I worried, am I damned now? And that struggle lasted up until the day I stood in front of the congregation at Westminster and retook my membership vows. And I know that on some levels that's a pretty extreme example. And part of me would probably be a little embarrassed to share it, except I've come to see that over the years, that experience is not entirely unique. Some of you know the White Horse Inn radio show with Michael Horton. They had the author Justin Holcomb on. They did a series on the Holy Spirit about a month ago. And Justin Holcomb was telling this story when he was 18 in a charismatic church in Orlando. And it was like I was listening to my own story as he shared this struggle. And his story was a lot cooler than mine, because his story actually involved Benny Hinn. You know, I didn't have any charismatic celebrities in my past, but you know, he went up on stage and Benny Hinn was kind of doing his sports coat lightsaber thing, knocking people over, and he just stood there, and Benny Hinn looked at him and, like, "What are you doing, kid? You're supposed to fall over." And he didn't fall over, and he said he went out to the van and had a very intense struggle then with what was going on. But even if you can't share in the exact experience, I'd be willing to bet that many of you have read the words of Christ and have doubted, worried, have been concerned that you may have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or will commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that struggle is not new for Christians. And some of you have probably read John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read it, you remember in that book, the main character, Christian, goes to a man interpreter's house. And at interpreter's house, he sees a man in an iron cage. He's, you know, "What are you doing in this cage?" And the man says, "I have crucified Christ to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and now remains to me nothing but threatness, dreadful threatness, fearful threatness of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. God hath denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men of the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" And Derek Thomas, who's a pastor, a preacher, a theologian, a seminary professor, he teaches and trains young preachers. He preached on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, about 10 years ago. And in that in his sermon, he uses this example from A Pilgrim's Progress as well. And he pointed out it's likely that John Bunyan was actually referencing a very real person, a man by the name of Francis Spira. He was a man in the 16th century who converted from Roman Catholicism in the Reformation to Protestantism. And he, I guess, was threatened with death at some point and converted back to Roman Catholicism. And because of that, he was convinced that he committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And some of the reformers, particularly John Calvin, tried to write this man and counsel him pastorally. And Spira died believing that he committed the unforgivable sin. Some of you may know the famous theologian from the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas. He struggled deeply with this idea of an unforgivable sin. And he wrote quite a bit on the subject, trying to understand what Christ meant in this passage. Christians have struggled over this idea for centuries. How could there be an unforgivable sin? We say, you know, aren't all our sins covered in the blood of Christ? Is there really a sin that if I as a Christian commit, that's it? It's a game changer. I'm done. I'm taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. My destiny is the lake of fire. And these are the kinds of things that we want to think about tonight as we look at this passage. So I want us to consider two really main points concerning what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, just based upon the context of this passage. And the first point to consider is this: just what were the scribes saying here that spurred Christ on to give this warning about an unforgivable sin? If we want to see what Christ means when he gives the warning, we need to look at what he's responding to. So the first thing that really jumps out here is that this is the first time the scribes really openly attack Jesus and his work. Verse 22, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." That's a very different approach than their earlier attacks. If you look back in earlier in Mark, You see the scribes thinking things in their minds and Jesus perceiving it. You see them asking what they thought were clever questions to Christ. They ask questions to his disciples, but they don't really just come out and slam Jesus. Well, now they take the gloves off. It's just an outright attack on the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And it's important to understand what's behind their attack. The word Beelzebul is an odd word. It's even in the original Greek, it's an odd word. It's not really found in other Jewish literature. It's not really found anywhere outside of the New Testament. And as I was researching for this sermon, you know, scholars aren't really sure where Mark and the New Testament writers come up with this word. But one thought is that it's based upon the false god Baal. Baal was, it's really a term to describe any number of false gods in the Old Testament. But in particular, Baal was seen as the god of the Canaanites. There's the entire account in Elijah or 1 Kings 18 of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they build the altars. And Elijah says, all right, don't light the altars. You have Baal send down fire. I will have the God of Israel send down fire. And of course, one altar gets lit and it's not Baal's. And then Elijah has some colorful words to say, and he taunts the prophets of Baal and he ends up killing them. And you know, so this is the Jews of the Old Testament, and even the Jews of the Hellenistic Greek age, they really saw Baal as the chief emissary of Yahweh, his main enemy. So by saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, they're saying it's not the Spirit of God who dwells in Christ and who is working these signs and wonders, but rather, it's the chief enemy of God. And we have no doubt, then, what they mean by their next statement: by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. We know who the prince of demons is. It's Satan himself. See, the scribes are saying that Jesus Christ, the living and true Messiah, is not doing these signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, but rather by the power of Satan. And it's interesting. They can't deny that Christ has power. You know, they've seen him cast out demons. And that alone should tell the scribes that, hey, this person is working with the divine power. Because casting out of demons is not something that you saw in the Old Testament age. You know, the priests, the prophets, they didn't walk around casting demons out of people. It's a new phenomenon. And the fact that Christ can cast demons out of people is a clear statement of where his power and authority comes from. And even the demons, if you remember back in Mark chapter 1, say to Christ, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." By the testimony of the demons themselves, Christ is getting his power from the one and true living God. But the scribes have also seen him do lesser miracles, right? We talked about the withered hand growing. The scribes saw it. They've seen Jesus heal a leper. They've seen him heal a paralytic. They just cannot deny that he has power. But instead of seeing these things and realizing that Jesus is doing things that only God himself could do, they reject him as divine, as being the Messiah, and essentially call him a spawn of Satan. And so Christ responds to that. And his response is interesting. He uses two parables. And the first parable is so chock full of common sense that the scribes who seem to be pretty blockheaded, even they can't deny the common sense that's being said here. The divided house or the divided kingdom. We all know a kingdom, of course, if it's at war within itself, what happens? One side has to win. Something has to give. Otherwise, the kingdom remains in a state of constant war and just completely collapses. Imagine the Civil War if it never ended. You know, there were some people living through the Civil War who thought, this thing is going on a lot longer than we thought. This thing may never end. And you know, both sides knew either the South or the North was going to have to win, because if they didn't, neither side would be left with the country. So Jesus is saying this is what Satan would be doing, were he casting demons out of people. See, Satan was holding people captive by these demons. So what sense would it make for Satan to hold a soul captive, only to turn around then and set that soul free? Christ says it would divide his kingdom. It would surely bring about his end. It would work against Satan's own purpose. And as I said, the scribes, they have no response. It's just common sense. What can they say to it? But then Christ gives a second parable that builds off the first. And this parable is a clear declaration of the personhood of Jesus Christ. It's a clear declaration of his messianic mission, his power and authority. And so there are a couple things to understand in this parable. The strong man that Christ is talking about is Satan. His house is the kingdom, the world that they were living in. And his goods were the souls that were being held captive by these demons. And so Jesus says you can't just walk into a strong man's house and steal all his stuff. You know, the strong man, he's going to stop you, right? And I think it's kind of hard for us to think of that scenario today. I mean, every now and again you hear news reports, I think, of like a kid who decides it's good to target an elderly house. Like, oh, there's an easy target. I'm going to break into this elderly home. And every now and again you hear that like the 80-year-old man is a retired Marine and the kid picked the wrong house. He breaks in, tries to rob him, and the 80-year-old man just lays into the kid, takes him out. But, you know, apart from that sort of thing, we don't really have a fear of strong men anymore. You know, we live in an age where the weakest person could pretty much take anybody out with a gun, right? So I was trying to think of a practical way. I'm not sure I want to do this. Yeah, I'll just go for it. All right. So I was thinking of a practical way of trying to show this, and this is definitely a bit silly. Maybe borderline irreverent, but, you know, some of you probably know the actor Gary Busey, right? Have you seen the Buddy Holly story? He played Buddy Holly. But if you grew up in the 90s, you've kind of seen a different side of Gary Busey from the Buddy Holly days. So he started popping up in these movies and always kind of playing survivalist kind of... you know, maybe an ex-Vietnam War vet living off in the woods by himself. He's storing up guns and ammo. He's got his compound under constant surveillance, right? Hollywood at some point decided Gary Busey just has the look to play these crazy kinds of people, right? So if you're an actor in one of these movies and your actor has to go for whatever reason, onto Gary Busey's property and steal his belongings, you couldn't just do it. You couldn't just walk into his compound and decide, oh, I'm going to steal from this guy. You got to deal with the crazy survivalist guy living there, right? You got to deal with him. You got to bind him and restrain him somehow, because if you don't, he has the means to stop you dead in your tracks. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying he has done with Satan in this parable. He came into this world... He has bound Satan, and now he is plundering his house. He's setting those captive souls free. It's a statement of Jesus Christ's messianic mission. It's a statement of his divinity, for sure, and of his power. It's a statement that the kingdom of God was being established right then and there as well, not in some futuristic sense. And that was hard for the Jews in Christ's day to get, because when they thought about the kingdom being restored, it was within the context of the nation of Israel. It was a restoration to the glory days of Israel. But Christ makes it known that that's not what he was there to do. He was not there to establish an earthly kingdom. And he throws a wrench into that whole line of thought by declaring that the kingdom was among them right then and there. If you read Matthew's account of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this section in Matthew, Christ actually says, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how were the scribes supposed to know that what Jesus was saying is true? Again, because Christ was showing his power and authority over the principalities of this world. He was undoing what Satan had done. He was casting demons out of these people, setting these captive souls free, and even the demons feared him. And so we can understand from the context in which Christ gives this warning of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We see what the scribes have said, what they have done with their attack against Jesus. We see how Christ responds to the scribes, clear statements about who he is, what he has come to do, by whose power and authority he is performing these signs and wonders. See, the scribes have failed to see these signs and wonders as they should have, as clear evidence to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Instead, they call God himself evil. They've seen the very, you know, and in several weeks, our youth group's going to be, we're studying the attributes of God right now. We're going to be talking about the goodness of God. And in that study, we're going to learn about how God is the very essence of goodness. They've seen the very essence of goodness before them in the flesh, and they've rejected it. They've defamed Jesus Christ with their words and their thoughts. So then I guess the question is, okay, but why does Christ accuse them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus Christ who the scribes are attacking. They don't mention the Holy Spirit, right? Well, again, Mark really helps us understand this from earlier chapters. If you remember back at the baptism of Jesus, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus Christ and anointed him and filled him that his earthly ministry began, that he was able to perform signs and wonders. And we also know that the Holy Spirit was the one who was guiding and directing Jesus in his ministry. He wasn't just aimlessly wandering around Palestine, just hoping for some chances of, oh, this might be somebody I can minister to. No, the Holy Spirit was directing him. We saw that. For example, again in Mark 1, where it says that the Spirit drove Christ out into the wilderness. So when the scribes say that Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of Satan, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit working in and through Christ that they are slandering. So by defaming, by saying the works of Christ are really the works of Satan, they're saying that it's the Holy Spirit, that they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting the clear testimony of the Spirit in Christ's life. If you looked at the reflection, there's a great quote in there, I think this week, by J.I. Packer, who talks about the Holy Spirit being like floodlights, shining and illuminating on Christ. And it's really that witness, that testimony that the Spirit bears, that the scribes are rejecting. And I want us to consider a second point to help us understand this better. I think that Mark is implying here that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual sin. And this is important. The scribes didn't just commit a single sin here. You know, Mark says the scribes came down and were saying. The text doesn't say, and they said. You get the idea that this was an ongoing, reoccurring thing. And look at this passage. Christ doesn't actually accuse them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He gives them a warning, absolutely. But he does not say that the scribes have actually committed it. And I think that's important, that there's no accusation in this text. Because there seems to be an implication that the scribes still have time to stop their slander, to accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the person and nature of Jesus, to repent, to worship him as Lord. But I think even more telling is this. Notice what Christ says in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, this comes right after Jesus says all the sins of man will be forgiven. Is Christ contradicting himself here? Of course not. You know, he's clarifying why those who blaspheme the Spirit don't have forgiveness, I think. Why do they never have forgiveness? Because if blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is continual in nature, if it's an ongoing process, then the person who commits it will never come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the source of forgiveness. And even in his earthly ministry, that was true. We saw him declare the sins of the paralytic forgiven. But this continual rejection of the Holy Spirit, it's what ultimately leads a person to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's what really leads a person to die in unbelief. So from the passage in Mark, we can see blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the intentional, continual rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony and witness to who Jesus Christ is. You know, if we could say it another way, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is the repeated refusal to the point of death to recognize Christ as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior, as the source of the forgiveness of sins. And see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that truly no true child of God, no Christian can ever commit. Because the true Christian is one who has accepted the Spirit's testimony. He has looked to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He has repented and declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's a sin, I think, and this commentators are a little divided on this, but I agree with the ones who do say this. It's a sin that every person who dies in unbelief has committed. And the reason I agree with them is this. Because of what Paul writes in Romans 1:20, where he writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The English Standard Version has "clearly perceived," meaning the testimony to who God is isn't just there in creation, but rather it's been seen and known by men. And actually, the NIV and the New American Standard actually say that. They say, "having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And in that sense alone, all who die in unbelief intentionally and repeatedly reject the witness of the Spirit as he works through creation to who Jesus Christ is. And this passage then becomes a challenge to those who have not yet called on Christ as their Lord and Savior. You must recognize and confess what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus. And God has not left you without his witness. It's true. No one here is like the scribes who has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh performing these miracles. We've not seen Jesus cast demons out. We've not seen withered hands grow. But the Holy Spirit is all around us testifying to who Christ is. Just by coming here tonight, by sitting here, you have heard the words of God's special revelation. That is the Word of God, the Scriptures. You've heard the Word of God in our prayers, in our songs, in the Bible read and preached. And in a few minutes, you're going to see, witness the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And all these things the Holy Spirit uses to point to and bear witness about Christ. But you've also seen God's general revelation, the created world around you. The Holy Spirit works through the natural world to bear witness to Jesus. And all of us were created in the image of God. We were created with that sense of moral duty, of good and evil, of right and wrong. And when God created man, he breathed into him. It's a sign that his spirit was breathed into man to give him life. Every man, every woman who has ever lived has seen the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. There is none without excuse. He is the living and true God. And we have to worship him as such, because Christ is absolutely clear in this passage to continue and your unbelief, to continually reject the testimony of the Spirit concerning Christ, is an eternal sin. That means that the the penalty for this sin is eternal in nature. There's no end to it. There's no second chance. In Matthew, he says, you will not have forgiveness in this age or the age to come. And so it's our hope that if you hear these words, if you sense that conviction in your heart, something telling you that you are a sinner, that you need a Messiah, a Savior, a Rescuer, something in your heart that says, Jesus Christ must be that Savior. Look at what He did, His power, His life, His death and resurrection, His miracles. See how the creation testifies to Him. Then come to Him. This is a work of the Spirit. Stop your slander and blasphemy against the Spirit. Stop saying that what is good is actually evil, and accept and embrace Christ. And there's a warning in this text as well for those who would profess to be Christians. This has to lead us to examine ourselves and our faith. This should be something that reminds us that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we can think of the words of Hebrews 6, which if you're Francis Spira, or his character in A Pilgrim's Progress, was definitely shadowing when he was at an interpreter's house. Hebrews 6, it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, the author of Hebrews is not saying that a true believer can ever fall away from faith. We have far too much scripture to prove that that is not what the author of Hebrews intended, but rather, it's a warning for those who would profess with their lips that they believe in Christ without truly trusting in the work of Christ on their behalf. Perhaps we can think of men like Saul in the Old Testament, sat in the temple, or not in the temple, but he worshipped, he was with the people of God, he was their king. He listened to David playing his harp and he tasted the sweetness of being part of God's people. Or more clearly, probably Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, who had fellowship with Christ Himself. He was part of Jesus Christ's inner circle. He tasted the goodness and the sweetness of that fellowship, and yet was there, it seems, for his own gain and glory. It seems that he was never truly a believer in who Jesus is. Jesus, for him, was a means to an end. And we need to make sure that we're not like that. That we have not merely tasted of the heavenly gift. We have not merely shared in the Holy Spirit. We have not merely tasted of the goodness of God, of the Word of God, but rather that we've fully eaten of these things, that we have fully partaken of the goodness of God, that we have consumed and that we have been consumed by the Holy Spirit, that we are truly in Christ and Christ is truly in us. But apart from warning in this passage, there's also encouragement. Because we know that we can come to Jesus Christ with all of our sins and find forgiveness at the cross. I just read Hebrews 6, but there's another passage in Hebrews, and we read it tonight for our assurance. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are going to sin, and we're going to do it a lot. And we're going to sin boldly at times. And I think that's what rattles us so much about Jesus' words here. Because we have the sense, I think, in us that none of our sins should be forgiven. And so when we see, oh my gosh, there's an unforgivable sin, it's easy to misunderstand that and think, man, you know, I could easily fall away like that. You know, why should a holy God forgive us? How can a holy God forgive us? It's those words In Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, when they tell this account, they feed our fears that maybe our sins really aren't forgiven in Christ. Because we tend to think about salvation still in terms of our own obedience, in terms of our work and our own merit. But we have to work to put that to death, because in Christ, we truly do have the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we know that just as Christ had the Spirit working in and through him, guiding him in his ministry, we have the same Spirit in us, working in and through us, making us more like Jesus every day, bearing testimony to our souls that Christ is Lord. And we know that because we've been united to Jesus Christ, and that because Jesus Christ has had the victory over sin and death, that we will see it fleshed out in our lives too. We have the victory over sin and death. So brothers and sisters, we should not worry that we have committed the unforgivable sin. Just the fact that you fear that and that you're worried about it and that you desire to repent from it is evidence that you have not committed it. It's evidence that you recognize who Jesus Christ is, that you have accepted the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ. I encourage you to rest in that. I encourage you to rest and know that at the cross, Christ has truly perfected you once for all time, and that we are being conformed to his likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your Spirit bears testimony to Jesus in so many ways. We are thankful for your Spirit's work in our lives, opening our eyes to see who Christ is, giving us the faith we need to call on him as our Lord and Savior. We are thankful, Father, that at the cross of Christ, we truly have the forgiveness of all our sins. That our salvation does not rest on our own merit, but upon the merit of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for your grace and for making your grace known to us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.